chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. But before we jump in there, I want to talk about something. I mean, it pertains to our message this morning. It's really all about our message this morning. But I'm going to make a statement, and I'm sure that most of us can agree with the statement. But forgiveness is oftentimes really hard, either to forgive someone or to ask for forgiveness. This is something in every person's life that I think struggles with at one point or another. And if we're not careful, it can lead to bitterness. Either that person that has wronged you is not coming and reconciling, or you, or if you don't go and reconcile with someone else, then they are becoming bitter towards you. And so is it a safe assumption to say that that bitterness can easily creep in around forgiving and unforgiveness, or lack of forgiving and unforgiveness in the hearts? Is that a fair statement? I think so. And I think that's what we're going to see here in Joseph's life. He actually didn't allow bitterness to creep into his heart. We're going to see he was wronged. You know, as you know, he was sold into slavery, faked his death and sold into slavery. And yet some 20 years later, we pick up the story here this morning where he's finally meeting the very brothers that threw him into the pit and then sold him into slavery. And we see that Joseph blesses his brothers. Man, I want to be like Joseph. And that's my prayer for us this morning, is that we would have hearts and attitudes like Joseph. And so for context's sake, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Genesis. So as we jump back in, kind of catch you up to speed just a little bit. Joseph is in prison. Pharaoh has this dream. Pharaoh finds out that Joseph can interpret dreams, because Joseph interpreted the butlers and the butchers, or the butlers and the the baker's dream, right? And so Pharaoh's like, hey, you know, Joseph, what does my dream mean? And so Joseph was able to tell him, look, your dream about these seven gross-looking thin cows eating up these seven really healthy fat cows is going to be 7 years of very plentiful in the land. You're going to have grain and livestock coming out of your ears, right? But then followed by that 7 years is going to be 7 years of absolute famine, the worst famine that the land has ever seen before. And so Joseph faithfully gives Pharaoh this interpretation. And so what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh puts him in charge over the distribution of the land. He puts him in charge, basically second in command over of all of Egypt. And so we'll pick up in chapter 41, starting in verse 53. I think we have it up on the screen. Yeah, it says this. It says, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, well, go to Joseph for whatever he says to you to do. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the land. So this is what's going on, right? The famine has now, it's at its peak, it's at its height. There's no food. And you remember, Joseph's family is from Canaan, right? That's where Jacob/Israel, he's got two names there, and his 10 other brothers or 11 other brothers, they're there in Canaan. Well, Joseph has been sent ahead basically by God, but sold into slavery in Egypt, and now Egypt has all the food, and Canaan has nothing. And so this is where we pick up in chapter 42, verse 1. It says, when Jacob, this is Joseph's father, saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, remember, these sons are Joseph's brothers, the one that sold him into slavery. He says, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. So basically, there's no food. Things are dire. Jacob slash Israel finds out, like, hey, look, I've heard that in Egypt, they've got plenty, you know, let's go. He's sending 10 of his sons up there. He says, look, I want you guys to go to Egypt. And I want you to buy some food, bring it back to us. But look what it says here in verse 1. It says, why do you look at one another? So when Jacob had mentioned Egypt, like the brothers were doing like this thing, like, you know, because what happened? 20 years ago, they had sold their brother to these people to be in slavery in Egypt. Do you think that was weighing on their conscience for 20 years? Has anyone had anything weigh on their conscience, maybe for 20 years, but just for a while? Maybe it's a week, maybe it's a day, you know? So this is what's going on here. His dad's like, guys, go. I'm going to send 10 of you, because one, remember, Joseph's dead, right? That Joseph's dead. And then Benjamin, which we're going to get to here in a minute, he is the only son left that Jacob knows of from his favorite wife, Rachel. So it was Rachel had had Joseph and Benjamin. So he's like, I'm not sending Benjamin. You know, Jacob, Joseph's already dead. I'm not sending Benjamin. And so he says, look, go to Egypt, buy this grain, buy some food for us. And they're looking at each other like their hearts just sunk. But Joseph, or Jacob, kept back Benjamin because he was special to him. But think of the irony of this story. Think of the irony of this story. It's pretty crazy. The only reason that there was even grain in Egypt was why? Was because his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and God used that horrible situation in order to provide this grain for them some 20 years later. When we think of God in the grand scheme of things and him working, like, we can look back after 20 years and say, oh, that's what you were doing. But when you're in the midst of that, you don't have no idea what's going on. Do you think Joseph would have been like, yeah, cool, sell me into slavery so I can get my family out 20 years later? Do you think if God would have told him that then, he would have been like, okay, yeah, here I go? No. God has to do that in our lives. God has to do baby steps in our lives to get us to do what he wants us to do, or in order to accomplish his purpose. If he were to lay out the whole plan like we think we want, we'd be like, that would be so much easier. I would be such a good boy. You know, I would just do exactly what God wants me to do. But the fact of the matter is you wouldn't. Because God would do that if he knew you would be obedient to it, right? Oftentimes, he's got to say, look, I just want you to take one step forward. You keep walking, and I'll put road under your feet. But we see the irony in the story is that the whole reason that Joseph, that's his name? Yeah. Joseph was sold into slavery was really to bring reconciliation and restoration to the country of Israel. But God couldn't tell Joseph that in the beginning because Joseph wouldn't have obeyed. Joseph wouldn't have went. And so when you wonder what God is doing in your life, that's okay. You can wonder all you want. You don't need to know. You want to know, but you don't need to know, because if you needed to know, then God would reveal it to you. Amen? So, but even in the midst of this terrible famine that we see, and this is the famine worse than anyone has ever seen in the history of the world, God was preparing to provide for Israel. So if God will do that for Israel, why won't he do it for us? I don't know what you're going through, or maybe you're not really going through anything right now, but one day you will. Or maybe you've already went through something and you look back and you can see what God was doing. But even in the midst of our current circumstances and situations, God is preparing to provide for your needs. And I think that's encouraging to hear, because you look at Joseph, you're like, man, poor guy had to go through a lot. But even in the midst of all that, God still elevated him, and God still blessed him, and God still used him. So Romans 8:28, we all probably have this tattooed somewhere, but we know as believers, it says that, and we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. So we know this to be true theologically or intellectually, but we need to truly believe this, because sometimes life is a bummer. And sometimes things don't seem like they're working out for the good. I'm sure Joseph was like, yeah, sweet, throw me into a pit. It's all good. You think that's his heart and attitude? Absolutely not. But was it working out for God's, for his good and God's glory? It was. So, story continues. Verse 5, it says this. It says, and the sons of Israel, so this is Jacob, Israel, same person, went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people, who sold all the people of the land, or sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. This story just gets wild. So Joseph's brothers come, you know, Israel sends them, go buy us some food. We need to survive. They come, they're traveling, you know, hundreds of miles. They get there, and then they bow down before their brother Joseph. Now, what got Joseph in trouble in the very first place? All the way back in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph's like, guys, I got a dream. You're never going to believe it. It's the coolest dream ever. All of you guys bow down to me. Isn't that great? And they're like, what are you talking about? And then they come back like a week later. He's like, I got another dream. Not only do you bow down, but mom and dad bow down to me too. And so they hated him, one, because he was dad's favorite, and two, because he was probably a little arrogant in sharing these dreams with him, right? So the very dreams that got him in trouble in the first place, now God is allowing to come to pass right before Joseph's eyes. I mean, do you think Joseph's heart leapt for joy a little bit as he sees his brothers coming and bowing down now? I mean, just look at the faithfulness of God. I mean, 20 plus years have gone by, and these dreams have not been fulfilled. Joseph maybe even forgot about them until his brothers came and bowed down, and then God brought it back. We don't know for sure, but we do see that the faithfulness of God in this situation. And that's really what we're going to hone in on today, is just God's faithfulness, even through the worst famine that the world has ever known. So Joseph's dreams come true, and the irony of all of this is that his brothers hated him because of this dream, and now here they are bowing, groveling at this guy's feet. It's pretty cool. So when I'm going to read a quote by David Guzik. He's a pastor. I look at his commentary. I really enjoy the way he his outlook on this. But this is what he had to say specifically about this section here. It says, when Joseph's brothers plotted murder against him and sold him into slavery, they did it with the specific intention of defeating his dreams, right? So defeating the dreams of them bowing down. Instead, by sending Joseph to Egypt, they provided the way the dreams would be fulfilled. I mean, if God doesn't have a sense of humor, I mean, nobody does. I mean, this is just incredible. That the very reason that he's now in slavery in Egypt was because of these dreams, and yet God is using this dream, I think, now to encourage Joseph in the midst of this situation. So even in the midst of this horrible situation and this famine, we see that God was showing himself to be faithful. So once again, I want us to contextualize this for our lives. I don't know what you guys are specifically going through or about to go through or have gone through, but I do know this, that God will show himself to be faithful through it. That doesn't mean it's just going to work out. That doesn't mean it's going to work out the way we want it to. God's faithfulness doesn't equate to my happiness. Okay? God's faithfulness doesn't mean that I'm going to walk away unscathed from this situation. God's faithfulness doesn't mean that I'm going to get that check in the mail, or that I'm going to get that promotion at work, or that my business is going to take off. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with our monetary gain. Now, is God faithful and does he choose to bless us monetarily at times? Absolutely. Is that a sign of God's faithfulness? Absolutely. But if God doesn't bless, is he still faithful? Absolutely. I love Abraham. We studied him months ago. But he was so sure of who God was when God asked him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, that he said, look, the lad and I are going to go and worship the Lord, and we will come back. God had told him to go up on top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. he was so confident in the faithfulness of God that one of two things would happen. Either that he was going to stop him before he had to sacrifice him, or he was going to raise him from the dead. But that's the faith that Abraham had in the faithfulness of God. None of us has ever been asked, at least I don't think, to sacrifice our sons, right? Now, if we were, would we have the faith to do it? And would we have the faith to trust in the Lord that he would provide for us through it? Well, we see that sort of faith here from God, that God shows his faithfulness in the midst of this horrible situation, the worst famine the land has ever seen. But again, we see God working all these things together for our good and his glory. Verse 7, story continues. It says this, "Now Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, 'Where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And so Joseph recognized his brothers, and they did not recognize him." So basically, his brothers are there. Joseph probably got shaved head, you know, Egyptian culture. He's probably got some earrings in, you know. He looks all like he's got gold chains. You know, the guy doesn't look like the scrawny little brother with the funny-looking coat that they knew 20 years ago. Right? And also, we're going to get to here in a minute, like he didn't speak to them directly, right? He spoke to them in, I don't know, I'm going to say something dumb, but he didn't speak to them in Hebrew. He spoke to them in whatever the Egyptians spoke. Egyptian, maybe? I don't know what it's called. But he didn't speak to them in Hebrew, right? He used a translator. And so they don't know who this guy is. Plus, their faces are bowed down, okay? In verse 9, it says this. It says, "Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them." As they're bowing down. Isn't that cool? "And they said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son. We are honest men.'" Really? "Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Well, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, our youngest is with our father today, and one," that's Joseph, "is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your word may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days." Joseph, as we see, he just interrogates them, right? He doesn't like reveal who he is. He doesn't say, it's me, guys. It's your brother. Remember those dreams? It's happening. He doesn't do any of that, right? He says, you know, he's interrogating them. He's like, you're spies. He wants to find out what is their deal, you know? Like, have they changed? You know, what is God doing in your life? But why didn't Joseph just immediately say, it's me? Well, I believe that the timing wasn't right, that God was working this whole thing together. God was working on the hearts of the brothers. God was working on the hearts of Joseph still, and the timing wasn't right yet. This was all part of God's plan to reunite and restore the family, and all the brothers weren't even there yet because Benjamin was still left at home. So God was working in his perfect plan, in his perfect timing. Verse 18, it says, "Then Joseph said to them," said to them the third day. So they're in prison for 3 days, right? He's roughing them up a little bit, you know, trying to just, you know, make it dramatic. And he says this, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you were honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your word will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So Joseph basically comes up with a plan. You know, they're in prison for 3 days. He says, "Look, you guys leave one here. You guys go back, grab your youngest brother, bring him back." I really feel like Joseph just wanted to see his brother, right? He wanted to get them in there all together. And so God can do this work of restoration, this work of forgiveness in the family. And so, but in verse 18, I just wanted to key on this for just a second. Joseph doesn't use like these scare tactics to instill fear in them of himself, because he says here, do this and live, for I fear God. So even from the beginning, he wants them to know that, look, I believe in God, that I love God, and I want you guys to know where I stand on this. I don't want you guys to be afraid of me, but you can have fear of the Lord. That's a good thing. So we can see this whole interaction and how Joseph approached it was orchestrated by God just by what he said. It's like, do this and live, for I fear God. So he wanted his brothers to know that God is someone to be feared, but man is not. So Joseph knew that God was working in this whole situation, and he wanted the best for his brothers. He didn't allow the bitterness and anger and hatred of 20-plus years where he just got cast aside and sold and for a few dollars and faked his murder and his death. He didn't allow that to make him bitter. This honest hour here. We're a circle of trust here, right? How many of you guys would be bitter at your brothers in this situation? Okay, 3/4 of the room are telling the truth. And the rest are just lying about it, right? I think we would all probably be bitter to a certain extent of our family if they sold us into slavery. I mean, kind of frowned upon, right? I wouldn't like that. I'm sure you wouldn't like that either. And yet, what Joseph does, he doesn't allow this bitterness to permeate his whole life. Could have easily turned that way, but it didn't. Verse 21, it says, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty. So the brothers are talking amongst themselves, right? He's like, look, guys, we're truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. And we would not hear. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. And Reuben, the oldest brother, answered them and saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you should, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. Why? For he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself, Joseph, away from them, and he wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So the guilt of their past sins are really starting to torment them. They are putting two and two together. Look, we're in prison. You know, we got to go tell Dad that another one of his sons is left here in prison. You know, this has to be punishment. This has to be God punishing us for, you know, what we did to Joseph some 20 years ago. And then Reuben was like, hey, I told you not to do it. Get out of here, Reuben. You know, like, Kim, how many of you guys have ever been there before, right? With your sibling, right? Where are my kids? I'm sure they're. But if you're a sibling, you're like, I told you not to do that. Mom's going to be ticked, you know? Like, this is what's going on here. But they're like, you know what? We deserve this, you know, we deserve this. God is surely punishing us for this. But their conscience was at work. Their consciousnesses were at work. They knew what they had done was wrong, and they are now face to face with their emotions and their feelings. This is a good thing, though. I think this is, God was using this to begin to orchestrate this heart of repentance in their life. We should feel awful when we sin against the Lord, and we sin against our brother, we sin against our coworker, or you fill in the blank. Some read this and they might say, like, hey, look, they're only sorry because now they're in prison, or not, you know, how the turntables, right? Now they're in prison, and that's why they're sorry. But let me just say this. But God uses guilty consciences all the time to reveal himself and to reveal really our hearts. So just because they weren't outright and saying, begging for forgiveness right now, God was still working in their hearts. God was tilling the soil of their heart. I think this is what he does with us, thankfully. And God uses this inner struggle that we have to bring about repentance in our lives. I think I shared it a couple weeks ago, but remember the story of King David? I mean, it's very, very popular, very famous story where he had taken another man's wife. He had taken Bathsheba and slept with her and then got her pregnant. And he was like trying to cover it up. So what does he do? He sends her husband, Uriah, to the front lines of the battle to have him fight it out. And he told his troops, hey, just pull back and leave him out there alone. So they did. They pulled back. And then Uriah, the man who David committed adultery with his wife, David had him killed. Basically had him assassinated. And then what happened was, nothing. David was like, all right, cool. I swept it under the rug. It's covered up. Right? And then what happens is God sends a prophet. Go have a conversation with David. So Nathan goes over there. And Nathan tells a story. He's like, hey, imagine there's a family. They're pretty poor, but they've got this one sheep. You know, and it's precious to them. They feed it. They take care of it. It sleeps in the bed with them. How many of you have a dog like that, right? Imagine that. You have this one poor family. And then there's this rich family that moves in, this rich king. And he just goes and takes that sheep, right? He's got all the sheep in the world. He's got every resource he could possibly want. But he wants that one. He goes and takes it for himself. And David's like, I would kill that guy. And in that moment, what does Nathan say? You are that guy. And then right then and there, David's heart broke. Psalm chapter 51, encourage you to read it, came out of that story right there. And I imagine this is what God is doing. God is cultivating, he's tilling the soil of their heart in order to be confronted with their sin full on for a moment of repentance. And so, When someone has wronged you, wronged me, and they don't immediately go and seek repentance like we would hope and like and want, God is still working in that person. Trust that God is still working in that person. So what should our response be to somebody when they have wronged us? What should it be when they don't immediately come and seek forgiveness? How many of you guys have had a friendship, whether it's school age, and we got some high schoolers and junior highers in here, a friendship where it's like, man, they're jerks and they've wronged me and they haven't come and asked for forgiveness. Anyone there? All right, how about another one? How about coworkers or bosses? How many of your boss really messed you over before, or a coworker, or got the credit for something that you did? Okay, and they never in their email, they're like, oh, look at this project I did. It's like, what are you talking about? You didn't do that. This may hit home for some. How many spouses ever been wronged by your spouse? No brave souls today. Okay, all right, nope. Never. Thank you. Saying about me. Oh, you're saying the opposite. Dang it. Oh. Well, boys, pray for your boy. But how do we respond when we don't get the response that we want? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, it says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because it's good for you? No, because you have been forgiven by Christ. We forgive because we have been forgiven. So when Joseph heard their conversation, it drove him to tears. He understood that God was beginning to work in the situation. He was overcome with emotion. He went around the corner and cried. But it's amazing to me that we don't see bitterness as a part of this story. We don't see anger as a part of this story. We don't see revenge as a part of this story. Now, when I look at this story and I put myself in Joseph's shoes, I feel justified in my bitter, my anger, and my revenge. And yet, this is not what we see from Joseph. he patiently let the Lord do the work in his brother's life. So let me encourage us this morning. If you're having a hard time with forgiving someone, a family member, a friend, a coworker, a child, spouse, don't let your heart grow bitter in that season. Lean into the Lord because he is working. Even when we don't see it, he is working. So then in verse 24, he cuffs Simeon. He sends the other brothers away. In verse 25, it says, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain, and they departed from there. So Joseph takes care of them, right? Joseph blesses them. He says, look, I'm going to send you away. Here's grain for your house. And then he puts the money back in their sacks. The brothers don't know this at this point, right? So Joseph is blessing him. Does this sound like a man that's filled with bitterness, rage, and anger? No. This sounds like a man that understands that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. And we see that bitterness didn't rule the heart of Joseph, and it shouldn't rule our hearts either. So what is a biblical Christ-like response to being wronged? Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and through 14, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's believers, followers of Christ, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We can't let how others have wronged us dictate our lives. We've all heard this saying, that, you know, when someone has wronged us, it's like drinking poison, right, and expecting it to kill the other person, right? That's that bitterness when someone has wronged us. And when we're waiting for that apology, we're waiting for that reconciliation, we're waiting for them to own up or to confess or whatever. It's like drinking poison and waiting for it to affect the other person. It doesn't work. What does work is bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, guys, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Our response to others is to love them, right? Love doesn't mean acceptance of lifestyle, right? Love doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they stand for, right? Bearing with them and loving them is showing them who Christ is and leading them to Christ. That is love. Not acceptance. It's not sweeping sin under the rug. These things have been misconstrued. Would you agree with this statement that today, if I disagree with you on the political scale, then we can't just disagree anymore. It's like I have to hate you and you have to hate me. That's where the world's gone today, right? That's what it is. If I disagree with you, then I automatically hate you, and vice versa. That's polarizing the church as well. It's polarizing our country. It's polarizing our political parties, whatever party you associate and align with. You can no longer agree to disagree. It equals hatred. And ought not to be that way. We are to love as Christ has loved. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven. Doesn't mean we accept and we agree. It just means that we bear with them. So the brothers, verse 27, we got to hurry. But as one of them opened his sack, so they're on their way back to Canaan, but as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? So the brothers find out that there's money in at least one sack. We know, we'll get to the end of the chapter here in a minute, but there's money in all the sacks. They don't know that yet. They just know that there's money in this one brother's sack, and their hearts sank. Immediately, they must have thought, oh, shoot, they think we stole this. You know, they're going to come after us. They're going to kill us. I think of the movie Dumb and Dumber. I loved that movie growing up. You know, it's like, oh, man, I totally got them. What happened? They caught up a half mile down the road and killed them. You know, I'm like, this is what I'm thinking is happening right now. They're thinking, oh, they're going to come get us. They're going to, Seabass is coming. He's going to come kill me right now because of the money, you know. But Joseph had the money put back in the sack. And so, again, does this sound like somebody whose life is filled with bitterness and hatred towards his brothers who have wronged him? No. What is Joseph doing? Joseph is choosing to bless them in the midst of them still not repenting. Joseph blessed them and God tested them. Why do you think that money was put back in the sack? It's like, okay, what are you going to do with this money? You know, are you going to go back to your dad and give it to him and say, hey, look, they gave us our money back? Or are they going to slide it in their back pocket and be like, yeah, dad, we bought the grain. Here it is. So Joseph was blessing and God was testing, I think. And the quick application for us is, what are we doing with what God has blessed us with, right? Are we honoring him with it, with our resources, with our family, with our jobs, with our money? Are we blessing what we've been blessed? Are we blessing others as well? Are you faithful to the Lord in those resources that God has given you? Verse 29, then they went to Jacob, that's their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the one man, the man who is the Lord of the house or the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies in the country. But we said to him, we are honest men and we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with us or with me, and take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies and that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you and you may trade in the land. So think about their journey back home. Remember the last time they came home missing a brother? They had a bloody, fake bloody coat saying, hey, I don't know what happened, but it seems like a wild beast got him. Sorry, dad. You know, so now they're trying to either formulate a plan of what are we going to tell our dad, right? And imagine their hearts, how the confliction in their heart and the conversations they were having on their way to meet dad. But we see this time that God is beginning to cultivate and to till that heart of repentance, because what did they do? They came back and they said exactly what happened. Verse 35 says, then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they had found, and when their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So surprisingly, they didn't know what was going on here. They didn't know that the rest of them had money in their sacks. But they did, and they're all afraid. They're thinking, God's going, Seabass is coming, you know, or God's going to smite us. Something is happening. Like, we should not have this money right now. But again, God was blessing. Joseph was blessing them. Even when they didn't deserve it, God and Joseph was blessing them. And as a quick little side note here, you know, we'll actually probably close our time in Genesis with a comparison. But Joseph is a picture of Christ in so many different ways. And here is a cool little one that we see is that that Joseph gave them grain that could be said is literally the bread of life because they're in the famine. And yet Joseph didn't accept any payment for this bread of life. In fact, gave them the bread of life and then blessed them on top of that. And so you see the draw the comparison of Joseph and God. It's pretty incredible that God uses this fallen, broken, sinful man, but his attributes so parallel Christ in so many ways, which is really, really neat to see. So verse 36, we'll finish here, and it says this. It says, and then Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. But you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. But Reuben spoke to his father in typical dramatic oldest son, because I have an oldest daughter and she's pretty dramatic, he says this, "Well, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead." That's Joseph. He thinks he's dead, right? "And he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." So Jacob is tore up. He says, "No, I'm not sending Benjamin down there with you. I'm not going to do it. Last time, this is my last son alive from my favorite wife, Rachel. I'm not going to do it." But notice what Jacob says. He says, "All these things are against me." I would say that Jacob is probably in a pretty dark place right now. There's no food. Everything's drying up. Joseph's been dead for 20 years, at least in his mind. He's believed that lie. And now Simeon is gone too. He's as good as gone. Jacob believed that both sons were forever gone. He believed a lie. Now, can you blame him for believing that lie? No. But that just goes to show how powerful lies can be. When we believe lies, they have power over us at times. When we believe the lie that maybe God has forsaken me, God doesn't care about my situation, doesn't care about my sick kid, my sick friend, my sick spouse. If that lie is believed, that lie has power to deepen our depression or to make us give up. Or how about, "I'm never going to be able to get out of this situation. Things look pretty dire right now." If that lie is believed, it has power to keep us away from the freedom that only Christ offers. How about, "I'm worthless," or "I'm no good." For husbands, dads, maybe you feel like you're a bad provider, right? That's a big one. Moms, you feel like your kids deserve much better or much more than you. Students, girls, you feel like, "Well, I'm not pretty." Kids, "I'm not athletic, I'm not cool, I have no friends." You know, if these lies are believed, that diminishes the image of Christ that's in us. Because God says that we are created in Christ's image, that we are more than conquerors, that we are more than enough. So who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the lies of the enemy or the truth that comes from God's word? Or if we believe the lie that, "Look, I can't be forgiven. I've done too much," or "I've already asked for forgiveness for that, and here I am, you know, doing it again." If we believe that lie, then we're in bondage to our own sin, and we're not able to receive the forgiveness of Christ that we need to forget or that we need to receive. Think about this. Jacob, he was chosen by God. This is Joseph's dad, Jacob. He was a blessed man. He saw the hand of God in his life repeatedly, and yet he chose to believe these lies instead of lean into what he knew to be true. So some of us in this room, we'll close right here, I promise. Some of us in this room are struggling with unforgiveness, statistically speaking. Or maybe with the idea that you can't even forgive someone else because they haven't responded properly to what they've done. Well, you need to take that to the Lord in prayer. You are not God. You do not have the right to withhold forgiveness, nor do you have the right to withhold yourself from coming and repenting, right? The Bible says that your life is not your own, that you were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that we are found in you, Lord, that we can be forgiven, God, that we are forgiven, Lord, but you desire a heart of repentance, Lord, and even when we can't see others repenting or we don't see what's going on, God, we got to trust that you are working. God, all things work together for the good of those who love you and those who are the called according to your purpose. God, may we cling to the truth of your word and not create these narratives in our minds and our heads. Lord, and we do thank you for the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, we're grateful, Lord, as we come to the communion table even now, Lord, and that's what that represents. That represents your forgiveness for us as you willingly laid down your life so that we may have life in you. So as we partake of communion here this morning, God, I pray that you would be honored, God, you'd be remembered, God, you'd be glorified. Lord, so Jesus, we love you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.